We're going to start pretty quickly here. We've got some things to get through, and I want to make sure that we can have a discussion in class about a couple of things. So tonight, I want to start by really, really, really briefly going through some of the stuff that was intended to have been tacked on to Sunday's lesson. Class 1 was intentionally meant to be really short, so we'll cut it down and add it to this class, and then the majority of what we'll talk about tonight.
All right.
So class 1, we'll talk about sort of the Protestant Reformation in Europe and how Christians in European nations start expanding into the New World, right, to the continent of America. We'll talk about the presence of Catholic missionaries very early on after the discovery of the New World. We'll talk very briefly about the impact of the Protestant Reformation and then the establishment of the Anglican Church in southern areas of what would be America. And then we'll very quickly move on into the Puritans, which is what we're going to talk about mostly tonight. All right. So when Christopher Columbus set sail in 1492, he's an agent of the church, right? Catholicism is the only recognized form of Christianity within Europe at that point. And so with the discovery of the New World, that was at least in their view free for the taking, they saw the discoveries of Columbus and other explorers as a divine signal that they should bring their culture and their economy and their religion into this new place. And so this would be sort of a new chapter in the story of God's saving of the entire world, right? This is a brand new venture, and God had intended them to carry that forward. This is expressed by this quote from the Pope within a year of Columbus's discovery. He says, "We therefore are rightly led and hold it as our duty to seek out and discover certain islands and mainlands remote and unknown, and not hitherto discovered by others, to the end that you might bring to the worship of our Redeemer and the profession of the Catholic faith their residents and inhabitants." So there's this doctrine of we should go out and discover the world and convert the heathen, right?
So was it economically motivated, according to this?
Oh, I'm sure it was. Yeah. So we'll get into sort of the ties between the economy and the religion. But just sort of, give that away, it's more the idea that the economy doesn't succeed unless God exists in that same place. So there's this very strong tie between what we would think of as a more secular aspect of a culture and the religion. And that's part of the point of this, is that we've got this sense of religious faith that permeates the political activity of a group, right? And so the first Christians in America are missionaries from the Catholic Church that come up from Mexico through the Southwest and into Florida, and French missionaries that come down from Canada and start to form Christian communities within Indian tribes. But, I mean, that's not really that successful, actually. They don't do a very good job of that, and they quickly get overrun by Protestant influence in America. But the point of this is to just sort of point out that this is sort of the attitude of why people start to come over into the New World. So for the Protestant Reformation, within two generations of discovery of the New World, Catholicism gets shaken up pretty good by the Protestant Reformation. So you've got guys in the 1500s, most notably like Martin Luther and John Calvin, who see corruption in the practice and the authority and the doctrine of the church, and they start to call for reforms, and those reforms become separate movements and separate churches within Europe. And so a lot of that Catholic control and power gets undercut by the Protestant Reformation, and you start to get this more diversity of Christian expression. And that really becomes the basis for the widespread diversity that we're going to see once we get sort of into the United States. So the Protestant Reformation is really important because it kind of sets the stage for the kind of great diversity and splintering of Christianity that you see within the United States. A couple of really important ideas that are connected with that, and these are two of the really big ideas within the Protestant Reformation. There's a change in how people conceive of the purpose of the church, and that gets manifested significantly in the idea that the Bible can and should be read by the common people. That is a hugely radical idea. People get exiled from the church, and people get killed by the church for suggesting that the common person should be able to read the Bible in their own language. That's a radical idea, but that becomes a hallmark of Protestant thinking, as well as a new view in how people think about the nature of salvation, right? This doctrine that justification by God is on the basis of faith and not works. That, again, becomes a hallmark of the way that the Protestant churches and believers think, as opposed to the idea that it comes about through some sort of activity associated with the church. This is more about the faith of the person. So those are really major ideas that are going to be influential, and we'll see that come about. A lot of what we're talking about here in the first 10 minutes or so is just sort of set up for some things that we'll continue to see. All right, so one of the major outcomes of the Protestant Reformation is the Reformation in England, and that really sets up the Puritans that we'll talk about in a minute. So in the early 1500s, you get the separation of the Church of England from Catholicism and the Pope. So Henry VIII, the King of England, becomes the de facto head of the Church of England. And so that, combined with the fact that later on in the 1500s, his successors sort of look around at what the Spanish and the French are doing with their activity in the New World, and they decide, well, we need to get in on that too. And so they start establishing colonies in the New World as well. And the first of those you read about in your material for last Sunday, the Jamestown settlement in 1607, and you read how the charter for that group was established in Christian terms, very similar to that quote that we read from the Pope. The language or the sentiment of those quotations are very similar. The idea that our goal is to go spread the Christian religion into the New World and convert people that have never heard it before. And so while there's an economic opportunity that's there, that's stated in the terms of Christian faith and Christian belief and Christian evangelization of new peoples. And that goes back to what we mentioned earlier, that there's this deep connection between the cultural success or the economic success of a nation and the establishment of that nation's religion, right? Unless God is manifested in what the people do, their efforts of discovery or economy are sure to fail. At least that's the way that they think about it, right? So, with that said, in 1619, about a dozen years later, after the population has grown somewhat, the Virginia colony affirms that the Church of England is the official and only state-supported church in the colony. And so you get this connection of church and state, that the state or the colony in this case has an official religion that it endorses and supports and takes measures to promote. And you can see some of those there, including your tax dollars going to support the funds of the ministers of the church that are supported by the state. But just by way of setup, there's a lot of problems for the Church of England or the Anglicans. We use those terms synonymously. The Anglican Church has a lot of problems, as you might expect. I think primarily among them is the fact that all of the ministers they sent over to these new settlements in America were second rate. If you were a good minister, you were successful and you stayed in England, right? The people that came over to America were the ones that were trying to escape for some reason. In fact, one thing I read said that at one point the colony of Virginia had to issue a law that outlawed for ministers to be engaged in gambling and alcohol. So right, that's a law on the books. But nevertheless, Anglicanism grows in this period in sort of the, you know, in Virginia and some of the other colonies established by England that we think of as the South, right? The Carolinas and Georgia. It continues to grow despite some of the problems that it has because it's official. If you come to the New World and you live in this place, you are a member of the Anglican Church by virtue of the fact that you live there. And so it continues to grow and grow just almost purely on the fact that it's official. But there's a second major group of settlers in America that come from England, and that's who we want to spend our time talking about tonight. Puritan life and faith. We're going to spend a little bit of time talking about how they got to America, because that story reveals something about what they were trying to do. And then we'll talk in great detail about this combination of their social and religious life and just how much they married that together. And then we'll talk about people within the Puritan group that kind of dissented from the ideas, and we'll see kind of the ramifications and how the Puritans handled that. So in a lot of respects, the Puritans represent the starting point of religious culture in America. They weren't the first Christian believers, we saw that. But they have this kind of mythological status about them for a couple of reasons. One, as we just said, they married their religious faith with how they constructed their society. Their everyday life was defined by their identity as God's chosen people. In a very real sense, they believed that. They were chosen by God. And so that leads to a lot of unique aspects of their settlements and their style of worship, as we'll see, and how they constructed the social order. And secondly, they have this kind of mythological status because they're often seen as the first proponents of religious freedom. But also, as we'll see, that's only half true. They certainly did take the radical step on the basis of wanting to express their faith, or wanting to have the freedom to express their faith. But in some ways, what they created was just a repeat of what they had experienced over in England. So we'll talk about that. If at any point you guys have questions, observations, great profound truths that you want to provide to the class, feel free to do that. All right. So to understand something about the Puritan motives for coming to the New World, I think we need to understand a little bit of European history. We mentioned a minute ago this situation in England where they kind of pull away from Catholicism. So what happens there is King Henry decides that he wants a divorce from his wife. And so he appeals to the Pope, and the Pope says no. And so Henry decides to take his church and go home. And so he separates from the Pope, he separates from Catholicism, and establishes the Church of England as sort of this state church that is independent, where he kind of becomes the head of that. Well, that lasts for a little while, but after he dies, his daughter takes over the throne, and she had remained an ardent Catholic. And so she tries to take the Church of England and return it back to its Catholic roots. And this becomes a very violent thing. In fact, the Queen, Mary Tudor, gets the nickname Bloody Mary, because for the 6 years that she reigned as Queen, she persecuted Protestants, burned nearly 300 of them at the stake for their beliefs. More importantly, for what we're talking about tonight, a lot of Protestant Christians in Britain had to flee the country, and they were welcomed in to Geneva, Switzerland by John Calvin. Calvin was, as we said a minute ago, one of the leading theologians of the Protestant Reformation in Europe, and he's most known for his theology, obviously, right? He's the one that expounds certain notions about the nature of God and the sin of human beings. It becomes part of what we know as Calvinism, right? It follows from the teachings and the theology of John Calvin. That's what we sort of know him best for. But somewhat more than that, he had become the leading figure in Geneva, Switzerland, where he had attempted to establish this sort of religious-based society. where the rules and the governance of the society would be based on biblical principles, as he saw them. So these English exiles, they come over to Geneva and they become part of that city, they become part of that community, and as a result they become really heavily influenced by not only Calvinist theology, but also by this idea that society and religion should sort of be, you know, together and one. And so they get really, really influenced by that. And that becomes a pretty significant point for understanding what the Puritans want to do. After Bloody Mary dies, Protestants get welcomed back into England. The next queen, Queen Elizabeth, is sympathetic to the Protestants. She sort of reestablishes or re-separates the Church of England from Catholicism. And so many of the Protestants come back, and yet when they come back, especially those who had been influenced by Calvin, saw a number of practices and doctrines and ideas within the church that they still saw as connected to Catholicism. And so they wanted to purify the church. And so there's this social, somewhat political group within England known as the Puritans. This group is calling for reforms to the church, but kind of as interests go, the Puritans weren't that successful in getting a lot of the measures that they had recommended implemented. And so the dissatisfaction of Puritan ministers and political advocates grew louder, and then with that they became seen as extremists and were sort of pushed away. There's this sense of political and social oppression that goes on, and eventually the children of those people who had been exiled start to see an opportunity in the expansion of England into the New World, right? If James is going to issue a charter to start Jamestown, there are going to be other charters for other settlements, and the Puritans decide to sort of get in on that, right? So in 1630, Puritan leaders formed the New England Company, and they obtain a charter from the king to form the Massachusetts Bay Colony that they would build across the Atlantic in an effort to build that pure religious society that they had envisioned. And so that charter starts a wave of Puritan immigration into the New World. So that in the 1630s, in that decade, over 20,000 Puritan separatists traveled to join this Massachusetts Bay Colony or other colonies like it in the New World. So you've got this region that becomes dominated by Puritan Christians. So now we sort of get into the distinctive character of the Puritan religious culture. Again, there's sort of this ideological connection to American origins with the Puritans. So there are four main characteristics of their faith that are significant that we want to talk about. One is following the Reformers, especially Calvin, they believed that human salvation was an act of God upon the person, right? This is sort of a classic way of expressing salvation from a Calvinist point of view. That salvation isn't something that God offers you that you accept. It's something that God does to you, almost imposes upon you in some kind of way. And the idea that a person has either the free will or the capacity to accept God's salvation is dismissed by the notion of God's sovereignty. And so, theologically speaking, they are thoroughly Calvinistic. So, understand that about the Puritans. On the other hand, Puritans were steadfast believers in the authority of the Bible. They held that the Bible, and not the church, was the authority for all the matters of doctrine and practice that they would engage in. And of particular interest, they went beyond even some of the reformers like Luther and Calvin to believe in something called the regulative principle of Scripture, which is really just a big term to describe what we would call the silence of the Scriptures as prohibitive. It becomes clear from some of their writings that they believed that if the scriptures didn't authorize a certain idea or practice, that it was unscriptural and therefore forbidden by God. So they believed in that way of reading and looking at the scriptures, as opposed to some others who would have said that as long as scripture doesn't expressly condemn it, that it would be acceptable. Yeah.
I'm just going to note that it's a pretty big deal from the standpoint at the time. Literacy rates in England are probably sub 30%. So you have a group of people that are saying, if you're going to take self-responsibility, you actually have to be literate. You have to read. It sounds like maybe to us you're reading this is important, but they really engraved it on everyone. And the head of the household was responsible for making sure their wife and children could read.
Yeah, so again, that's an idea that comes out of the Reformation, right? The idea that the Bible should be made available to all people, right? And one of the ways that this gets expressed in the Puritan community is this heavy emphasis on education and using the Bible to, be able to learn how to read. That's a growing concept in the world at this time, right? Good. Okay, so a couple of other things about their society that are really important. One is that God creates life as a whole. There is no sense of secular and religious as two separate spheres from each other. That idea isn't, it doesn't really exist. They would have believed in some minimal form of separation in church and state, but those two things are partnered together. They're certainly not separate entities. Those people, live part of their life in a secular sphere and part of their life, as a religious person. It's completely combined in their way of thinking. And connected to that, and this, in fact, might be sort of a hallmark of the way that they thought about things, but they believed that all relationships were covenant relationships. And they speak in that way, too. We'll get into that in a second. I want to reference something in the reading for tonight. So not only did God covenant with people in saving their souls, but God also covenanted with the Puritan people, the Puritan a community, to bring them into the New World for the specific purpose of forming this new colony. And so the Puritans very much saw themselves as a people like Israel of old, specially chosen by God to cross the sea and come over into the New World, into the promised land, as it were, to establish this community. You can see that in the reading for tonight, where Winthrop says in his sermon, "The Lord will be our God and delight to dwell among us as His own people." The idea that He is our God and we are His people, And really kind of the hallmark of this is how he concludes that with the reference to Deuteronomy 30, right? That's the scene of Moses standing on the mountain and offering up life and death to the people before they cross over into the promised land. That's not a coincidence that he refers to that scripture. They very much saw themselves in the same light as that. They saw themselves as a people that was in covenant with God to take this task upon themselves and to be God's people in this way. And so that belief affects a lot of their religious practices, but it also affects their society and how they govern themselves. A person that acted, you can see in this sermon, a heavy emphasis on not sort of violating the covenant, maintaining affection and love and cooperation within the group. A person that violated that was putting the settlement or the success of the community at risk. All right. So those are kind of four major ideas, but we'll see kind of how this plays out for them. This New England way or the way of the Protestants resulted in a lot of new standards that tied together religious and social life. So membership and participation in the life of the colony or the settlement required that a person become a member of the church. In fact, there was some democracy. You could, you know, there was some level of voting rights among the community, but that was only offered. That wasn't offered to everybody as a human right. That was offered to people that were members of the church. And church membership was based on you being able to offer up credible testimony to the leaders of the church about your experience of God's salvation. And the emphasis of that is we need to make sure that you're sort of an authentic member of the group by making sure that you have the same experience that we all have.
So was that a fairly subjective thing? And since God had imposed his salvation on you, your ability to speak to the experience you had, that was the moment of conversion or whatever, would have been somewhat subjective? Or
however you expressed it, better have been in the terms that they saw as what proper salvation was.
There was a sort of a band of acceptable experiences, and as long as what you experienced fell in that band, then they would accept your testimony as true.
But
ultimately that's subjective. It's either your judgment or theirs about whether you're saved.
Well, it seems like it would have left it subjective even in the minds of the believers, but I mean, who would want to deny it, because it then cuts you off of everything else in your society. It's not just that you worry about your salvation, but even your belonging to the community was dependent on you having actually experienced that.
Yeah.
Probably remarkable that God chose virtually everybody in that community to save, and the lost were somewhere else in the
community. Well, all the saved came to that community.
Right, that's right. You're right. And even the ones who were born just happened.
Yeah, now that was luck.
Yeah. Well, but there are actually... we'll talk about that in a second.
I was just going to say, there are a remarkable number, given the size of the population, of people who just sort of have it with this religious nonsense and just strike out into the wilderness. It's the same kind of thing that the ministers, they had to make laws about, you know, their behavior. It's the same thing for the common folk. They say, well, I'm not doing this. Like, look, there's a million miles of country. I'm going that way, you know.
Yeah.
So, and there's a surprisingly large number of those for the size of the population, because that's what you have to have that spirit to even cross the ocean in the first place.
Yeah, right.
Yeah. So some of this marriage of religion and society gets expressed in the public law required church attendance every Sunday. Again, to Mason's point, that didn't always happen, but technically it was a law that you had to attend church every Sunday. And there becomes this strenuous sense of personal piety and devotion to God. And so you get this interrelationship of the church members as a covenant, and this covenant relationship sort of qualifies you as a person within the community. But then that gets sort of overlaid by these laws that the community creates. From a Puritan perspective, the entire point of lawmaking was to promote the public morality by translating God's moral precepts into laws and statutes and regulations within the community, right? It's the very sort of notion of legislating morality.
In your readings, did you get any sense that they saw any irony or discontinuity in the fact that they're leaving Europe to get away from this marriage of church and state, and yet when they arrive, there's things? I mean, did they see any?
Yes, they did. Yeah, we'll see that in a second, actually. Yeah, let me get that right. So, if we think about this community thinking themselves as Israel crossing over into the Promised Land, the lawbreaker was a person like Achan, right, who threatened the viability of the community with their sin, right? So that, you know, Achan in the Old Testament, by his sin, prevents the success of Israel in battle. Something, you know, a similar metaphor maybe for the Puritans. The sort of main symbol of this connection between society and religion was the meeting house, which was often located in the center of the town. This is a map of the New Haven community in 1641. And you can see there's all of this stuff around here, but right here in the middle is the meeting house. This was the singular place for all of the business of the community, right? On Sunday, the community would gather at the meeting house for church, and on Monday, all of the people would be sent back in the same building to talk about aspects of public business within the community, right? So that becomes sort of a symbol of that connection. Okay, let's talk about a little bit about their what we would think of as kind of their religious life. How they organize their church. So the Westminster Confession of Faith is a creed based out of the Church of England that espouses Calvinist doctrine and theology. And so they held to the Westminster Confession of Faith. They departed from it, though, significantly on the matter of how churches would govern themselves. Actually, Westminster Confession of Faith promotes a more Presbyterian form of church government where there are larger governing bodies that rule over the aspects of local churches. The Puritans didn't believe that. They were advocates of self-governing, autonomous, local churches within each community. And so for that, they were called congregational churches. So if you hear us talking about congregational churches, think of that as Puritan or the descendants of the Puritans. They did have groups of ministers and church leaders. And church leaders were sometimes, in fact, called elders, right? So they picked up that language from the scriptures and had elders within their communities. They did have groups of ministers and church leaders in synods. You might hear that term thrown around in relation to other denominations and how they govern themselves. They had those in the congregational church, but from what I read, those were strictly sort of an advisory thing. None of them had any direct role over the governance of churches. The most influential person within any church was the minister, and we'll see why that was here in a second.
Is that the next slide?
Oh, yeah. So the worship of the congregational church was pretty distinctive as well. So the meeting house was a plain building, right? There's no steeple, there's no bells, nothing like the cathedrals in Europe or anything like that. It's just a plain building. And on the inside, there's no iconography, there's no crosses or stained glass windows or anything like that. It's plain. Pews were arranged in boxes for family seating. Maybe you can kind of see that here. So you worshiped with your family. And at the center of the church is not the altar, but maybe you can see it here, is the pulpit. And that becomes really significant. The highlight of worship is the preaching of God's word, right? So the pulpit becomes the center of it. You can kind of see it. It's kind of raised to an excessive height, almost, to promote this idea about the importance of the sermon. Sermons were about 2 hours long, which seems really long, but this is a society without mass media or any kind of major forms of entertainment. In fact, the sermon was the entertainment, right? It was the thing that people gathered for every week.
Grant, when you say the highlight, do you mean in contrast to the taking of the Lord's Supper?
Right. Right. Or, yeah. Something opposed to how it would have been, say, in the Catholic Church. So the minister becomes really important because he's the one that expounds God's word and interprets the news of the community through God's word. But the minister wasn't an intermediary for salvation. They didn't require any formal ordination or anything like that. They didn't wear fancy robes or vestments or anything like that. It was very sort of simple and plain and highlighted by the sermon. They practiced baptism and communion, but they did do baptism as infant baptism. That kind of goes back to, how did you maintain the community? You baptized your babies and they became part of the faith community. That's a traditional Reformed or Calvinistic understanding of baptism. Lord's Supper was offered, but they tried to stay away from any sense of Catholic influence of that. So if you know anything about transubstantiation, I won't go into that. But they took measures to sort of avoid that. The music of the church was interesting. They did not use musical instruments. They sang only translations and paraphrases of the Psalms. That was the entire content of their songs. And they learned them and sung them often by having the leader sing a line and then having the church repeat the line that he had said. And they were very simple, right? So, in fact, they said that it was typically one note per syllable, right? And as ideas about music in churches began to soften among congregational churches later on, they got into more radical practices of using printed songs or singing in parts of harmony, right? Those became kind of radical ideas among them later on. So very, very simple and authentic versions of singing. Again, I think this goes back somewhat to their insistence on the authority of Scripture.
Also a rebellion against, further rebellion against Catholic influence. Catholics had introduced instruments several hundred years before. That was one of the things in the Reformation that they said we're getting rid of and then very quickly readopted.
Right. And a sense of trying to move away from any sense of sort of idolatry that becomes connected with that. And you'll see a couple things about that here. They were skeptical of visual art on the whole. The only artistic expression within the community became poetry, and it was always religious in nature. You have an example of that here. That's what we said earlier. There's a heavy emphasis on religious education, oftentimes using the Bible as a text for that. They did honor Sunday as the Sabbath day, so they permitted any kind of other activity on Sunday. And then they did not celebrate Christmas or Easter. They saw it as having pagan roots and promoting sort of a higher or inappropriate sense of celebration. In fact, this is an image of a public notice within one of the communities. Here's what it says. The observation of Christmas, having been deemed a sacrilege, the exchanging of gifts and greetings, dressing in fine clothing, feasting, and similar satanical practices are hereby forbidden, with the offender liable to a fine of 5 shillings, which I'm sure was pretty significant.
We need teachers.
This kind of maybe sort of brings home this idea of that we translate the moral precepts of God into public law, right? And so this is just sort of one example of that kind of attitude.
So public laws that even regulate private behavior.
Right, right. Like what you dress in, right, and what you eat, things like that, right?
Seems really questionable now, but it was very well intentioned.
Oh, sure.
I think it's going to work out.
Because of that idea of being the silence and destruction of God's life, any type of entertainment or type of pleasurable practice that was not directly addressed in Scripture was also outlawed.
Sure.
And so when you have about 150 years later, Oliver Cromwell takes over England. He institutes the same practices and outlaws a ton of stuff, and they illustrated it so much that it's like to go back to having a king. So that kind of shows the strictness of their social life.
Thanks. Not everybody sort of fell in line with this Puritan strictness of faith. The Puritans came to America for the freedom to express their faith, and that's why they've been sort of associated with the beginnings of American religion. But ironically, they were never really proponents of allowing people to exercise their faith in whatever way they wanted to. So in many ways, they were subject to the same kind of criticism that they would have levied against the officials of the Church of England back in England. They still believed in that the church should have a place within the state, but it was just one according to their own ideas and direction, right? So they believed that they had a right to exercise their more biblical form of religion, but they weren't going to tolerate anybody who didn't advocate those same ideas, and anybody who advocated ideas outside of those held by the leaders of the community were not going to end up being part of that. A couple of examples of that. Of people who saw a contradiction between the message of salvation by faith and the regulations of the community which they thought impeded faith. A woman named Ann Hutchinson, who was for a long time a faithful member of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, was accused of promoting an idea that Christians were not subject to human laws. Right? They weren't subject to human laws. And eventually she was kicked out of the community for claiming that the Holy Spirit had spoken to her directly apart from Scripture. And so within this community, that's a no-go. And so she was exiled from the community. One other important figure that we might mention is Roger Williams. We'll see him again in the next class. He actually argues that this state-based religion is inauthentic because Christian action truly proceeds from the heart, right? And so for preaching that, he gets expelled from the community. He goes to Rhode Island and actually founds the colony of Rhode Island, and that colony becomes the first to promote freedom of religion, freedom of exercise of religion as a human right. And for that, the Puritans begin to see the entire colony of Rhode Island as just a cesspool of the most foul people. And we'll see a quote to that effect on Sunday. I wish I could go a little bit more into the effects of the Salem witch trials within the Puritan community. You guys are somewhat familiar with that. But there was this heavy sense we saw in the notice on the impact of Satan among the community, right? Always threatening to challenge people. That sort of culminates in this event in the late 1600s where people get executed for covenanting with the devil in witchcraft and things like that. Okay, so I have some review questions that we're not going to be able to get to all of them, but let's maybe talk about the first one. In the reading here, sermon by John Winthrop, who became the governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, was actually, because he was the governor, was the authoritative judge in the case of Ann Hutchinson that we just mentioned too. He states in the middle of that reading that we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us. So there's this sense of spiritual importance of that community, and there are other places in that reading where you can see that. What are the implications of this idea that they are sort of a special people and that people are sort of looking to them as this special kind of people? What's the potential danger of that?
Both elitism and lack of criticism of your own ideas. Like, there's never a question that you could be wrong because God's chosen you, so everything we do must be right.
Well, if they fail, everyone around would see that as God's fault.
Right. In fact, he says that, right? So that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, he goes on to say, we shall open the mouths of enemies to speak evil of the ways of God. Right?
So eventually the measure of what's right or not is what succeeds or not. Because whatever is succeeding must be pleasing to God. And that becomes a standard of its own, too, that's actually separated from Scripture or individual conduct. It's
right.
Just simply
right.
Work.
So expound on that a little.